King Herod heard of him, heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others says it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. You can almost hear the fear in these words. You can almost hear that he probably is carrying some guilt and a bit of terror and understanding that he put this just and holy man to death. While John was in prison, it seemed like he had a little bit of a crisis of faith, because in Matthew 11, 2 through 6, it says, and when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Offended, as we learned last week, means to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one who we ought to trust and obey. I'm wondering if maybe John, being in prison all this time, was wondering why, if Jesus was Messiah, didn't come and rescue him. Where is he? What happened? Can this be a mistake? Maybe I made a mistake. But I want you to know in Isaiah 43, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So John was prophesied about in 700 BC. And here he was sitting in prison. Do we ever get like this, to begin to doubt the Lord when we're in a situation that we don't understand and we feel alone and we feel that maybe the Lord has deserted us? But remember Jesus' words, and they were not a rebuke to John, but an encouragement to say, blessed is he who is not offended by me, who does not doubt me, who does not distrust me. Ladies, let's be careful that we don't fall into this, because we have to remember that this life is not all there is, and this life was not all there was just for John. Going on in our passage, it says, For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. It seems like John was brought to Herod many times, and John was able to hear the preaching, the teaching that John had. But we see from his life that it never took to heart. Then an opportune day for Herodias came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and this is known as a lewd dance, it was to seduce Herod. Can you imagine a mother sending her daughter in to dance this lewd dance before your husband and before all these men? That was the great hatred in her heart towards John. And this dance pleased Herod and those who sat with him. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. You can see that he is giving in to his lust and his flesh here. He also swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. He spoke rashly during this time because, again, he was giving in to his flesh. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Can you imagine this young girl, I don't know how old she was, probably a teenager, I'm guessing, but holding this head on a platter, the blood, everything that would be there, and then giving it to her mother. This is what hatred leads to. It leads to murder. It may be in your heart, or it may be a real physical act, but we have to be careful that our hatred never leads to murder. So I'm going to teach you a little bit about Herod, and I'm going to teach you about the four Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. Probably more than you ever wanted to know. But it's important to understand that this is a historical book, and everything that happened here really happened, and these people are real. So I want you to understand about these men. There are four Herods. The first Herod was Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that tried to have Jesus murdered when he was a baby, and so he had all of the children, 2 years old and younger, killed. He didn't succeed for killing our Savior, though. Herod also had converted to Judaism. I don't know if you knew that. He was the father of our Herod that we're talking about today, and the Herod that we're talking today is Herod Antipas. Then there is Herod Philip II, who was this Herod's half-brother. And then there is Herod Agrippus. Herod Agrippus was known for his persecution of the Christians. He had James killed, and he was known for the one that he would light Christians on fire and have them light up the arena for the gladiators. Just a really wicked family all the way around. These were ungodly and unholy men. Herod, our Herod, also had converted to Judaism, and that's why John went after him, because why didn't John yell at all of the Romans who were wicked and evil? Because, you know, they're all practicing all kinds of wicked things. But he calls out this Herod because he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's why he went after Herod in this. So Josephus tells us that our Herod went to visit his half-brother Philip, and he met Herodias there. They fell in love, and so they conspired to get married. So Herod divorced his first wife. His first wife's father was very angry at Herod for this, and he built up an army, and he went after Herod, and Herod was actually defeated in that army. So they get married, and then Herodias was very, I don't know how to explain it exactly. She really wanted Herod to succeed. So he constantly asked Rome to be called King Herod. They never granted him to be called King Herod. So he designated himself as king, and that's why he's called King Herod in our scripture here. So they proceed on in their lives, and eventually Herod falls out of favor with Rome. He is said to have, by Agrippus, who was Herod's, the great's grandson, accused him of plotting against one of the Roman leaders, Roman emperors. So they were banished to Gaul. So he and Herodias go off to Gaul. They have to stay there, probably a very miserable place. And some historians tell us that they committed suicide together. What a beautiful love story. Just something that you just want to hear about. But that's what sin does. That's what happens when you give in to your flesh. It is constant destruction. He was known for some building projects that he did. He built Tiberias, but he was also known as not being a very good builder. So just not a very successful man. Let's get back to our scripture here. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. And Jesus had heard about his being killed, and I'm sure that the Lord was grieving over this. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So Carol did a beautiful job several weeks ago teaching us about the apostles, and John also this last weekend told us about the first-tier apostles. So these 12 are the first-tier apostles. They went back to Jesus, told them all the things that they had done. But I want you to know something. When Jesus sent them out, he wasn't just sitting around waiting for them. He also went out and preached and taught. In Matthew 11:1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." So you kind of understand they're all exhausted. They're all out teaching and preaching, and now they've come back together. But the people would not leave them alone. And it says here, come, aside by yourselves to a deserted place, and rest a while. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. Then they arrived before them and came together to him. These people were so excited, so ready to hear Jesus, that they followed him, ran after him wherever he went, so much so that they did not bring provisions for themselves. I got convicted as I was reading this here, because is that my attitude? Do I run to the Lord before I think about myself, before I eat breakfast, before I do whatever I need to do? But the heart of this people, as maybe as rude as you think they are, still their heart was, I want to hear every word that he has to say. I want to be with Jesus. And I pray that that would be our heart today. And Jesus, when he came out, probably came out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So when he saw them, he didn't say, hey guys, we're so exhausted. Can you please go back home? We need to rest here. His heart was like a shepherd. That's how he feels about us. That's how he cares about us. So he came out, instead of sending them away, he taught them many things, so many things that he taught them for hours. Because it says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that we may go into the surrounding country and villages, that they may go into their surrounding countries and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Got convicted here too. So Saturday nights, I serve at the Welcome Center. I get here about 3:15, and I get to meet with a beautiful lady. And then I am here until most everyone leaves at night. And I'm going to tell you, there are some nights, their little voice in my head is saying, Lord, send them away so that they may go into Castle Rock and they may get something to eat. But I'm really thinking about myself, because I ate early in the day and I'm really, really hungry, and I'm very sorry. I'm confessing to you now. Please forgive me, Lord. So then he says, but he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Now, the Lord has not asked me to do that yet, so I'm very thankful about that. It might be coming. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? It's like they need to explain to Jesus that he's, you know, you're so confused, Lord. You don't understand. We are poor men. Because a denarius is one day's wage. 200 denarii are 200 days' wage. So that would be about 6 months' worth of wages to feed these people. These were poor men. They didn't have that kind of money. And they're like, Jesus, you just don't understand. We can't do this. Has the Lord ever asked you to do something and you kind of explained to him that you can't do that? Don't you understand, Lord? That's not possible. That's not in me to do that. Let's be careful not to do that. Because whenever the Lord asks us to do something that we think we cannot do, he is actually testing us and testing our faith to see if we'll trust in him, just like he was doing to the disciples here. But he said to them, how many loaves of bread do you have? Go and see. Okay, so now he's telling them, so I want you to know that there are 500 men plus women and children. We're told that in Matthew. So now he's asking the disciples to go through this whole huge crowd and find out how much food there is. Can you imagine? How long did that take them? Probably hours to do that, or quite a long time. So then when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves, I'm putting loaves in there, and 2 fish. Then he commanded them, the disciples, to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Now the disciples have to organize the crowd and get them to sit in groups. I wonder how long that took. Again, the Lord is teaching them to be servants here. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in 50s. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He's looking up to his Father. He blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. Now he's asking the disciples to serve over 5,000 people the bread. I wonder how long that took. Again, another test. And the two fish, he divided among them all. So he wasn't just sitting around while they're serving. There are 12 of them serving the bread. There's one of him serving the fish. He's out there serving with him. He is our example of learning how to be a servant. So they all ate and were filled. They were so full that they had leftovers, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. So not only did Jesus feed all of the people, there were 12 baskets left over, one basket for each disciple. So they had their own food. Now, those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. As I was doing this study, just preparing to teach today, I couldn't help but think of the time when Jesus said that he was the bread of life. What a beautiful picture to see him feeding all of these people in a very physical way. What he did for us when he gave his own body on the cross. That he gave his body that all who, and it says in John 5:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread that believes in him in his death and resurrection, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, my body, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus said he is the bread of life. This last weekend we took communion, and when I'm looking down at the cracker and I see all the little piercings in it, I was reminded of my Savior's body. His body had to be pierced in order for the blood to flow. And then I looked down at the cup and I looked at that beautiful color of that rich red juice and was reminded of that beautiful blood that was shed for me on the cross. Here we are, ladies. I just never want you to take this for granted. Look at these things and pay attention. We are to do this in remembrance for what he did for us on the cross. He is the bread of life that was sent from heaven for us. He is our manna, and for all those who believe will have eternal life. Okay, let's go on. Immediately he made, I want you to pay attention to that word, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to sleep. Is that what it says? What does it say there? To pray. He departed to pray. He didn't go and sleep, he went and prayed. And I'm going to tell you, there are times when we can be exhausted, and that's a good time to pray. That's a good time to be filled again and just renewed in the Lord again. And perhaps he was praying for the disciples who are out in the middle of the sea. Now, when evening came, this is about 6 to 9 o'clock at night, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. They had been rowing for hours and hours and hours, and just only in the middle of the sea. They couldn't get across because the storm was so bad. But Jesus didn't go immediately, because it says, now about the fourth watch of the night. This is 3 o'clock in the morning. How long have they been rowing out there? And at 3 o'clock in the morning, the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. What beautiful words to hear here. Now, taking up our discourse in Matthew, starting in verse 14, starting in verse 28, it says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come and walk on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down on the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Can you imagine that? Getting to walk on the water. Sometimes we just pass by this really quickly. We don't know how long he walked on the water, but he walked on water. The rest of the guys are in the boat with their eyes like saucers, probably looking at Peter doing this, like, he's so crazy. But he goes out and he does this. But When he saw that the wind was boisterous, when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, Peter, why do you doubt? Didn't you just see what I did hours ago in feeding all of those people? Don't you remember that miracle? Why did you doubt me?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." It's like they just kind of figured it out, that he is the Son of God, that he is Messiah. In our back to Mark, it says, "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understand about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened." Ladies, does this ever happen to us when we're in a trial for a really long time? Do we ever get a hardened heart? Do we ever forget who our Lord is? Do we get kind of bitter and angry towards him, or maybe even doubt that he exists? We need to be careful of this, not to do this. I'm going to tell you that Jesus made them get into the boat. He made them go into the storm. God will make you go into storms in your life, and it isn't because he's mean, it isn't because he doesn't care about you, but because he loves you very much. We know in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." These trials can look like all kinds of different things. It can be spiritual attack. You may be going through depression. You may be struggling financially. Maybe you're being persecuted. Maybe you live with an unbelieving husband and he might be persecuting you. Maybe your family is. Maybe you're struggling at work with your coworkers, or you're a boss and you're struggling with those that are underneath you. Maybe you're struggling with fears and doubts, whatever it may be. Maybe you're struggling with illness and sickness. Whatever it may be, count it all joy. Consider it to be a joyful thing. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience is steadfastness, endurance, sustaining perseverance. Isn't that what you want to be known for? Somebody that has that kind of faith, that is that sustaining perseverance. Nothing rocks your world as far as your faith is concerned, but you stand firm in the Lord. Well, we have to grow into that, and we can only do that by going through difficulties and trials. I've used this example before, but if I don't pick up that weight, if I don't do that exercise, my muscles will be weak. They don't get stronger. Just like spiritually speaking, our spiritual muscles have to come against that resistance of difficulties and trials. In 1 Peter 1:6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be," if you need it, nothing happens to you random, if you're a believer in Christ, that God has not ordained for your life, that's something good for you. Maybe he didn't cause it, but he allowed it. But if you need them, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need our faith to be tested. We need to show the genuineness of our faith, and that only happens through going through trials. I'm also going to tell you that when we go through trials, sicknesses, whatever it is, the enemy will try to come in and he will try to make you doubt the Lord. Doubt that he's good. Doubt that he exists. Doubt that he loves you. Whatever. Don't give in to that. Remember these words. That's why it's important that you understand Scripture, so that you have this arsenal with you when you're going through these difficulties and trials. In Romans 5:1-5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," these are all the things that God has done for us. You've been justified by faith, just as if you never sinned. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will never, ever, ever face the wrath of God, because Jesus did that for you on the cross. You have peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Though through Jesus we have access by faith into this grace. This grace is getting what we don't deserve, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We hope for his coming. We hope to see him in his glory and his power. And not only that, what? Look at these next few words. But we also glory in tribulations. We shine in our tribulation. Why? Because we know that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Character means proved and tried character, approved, a person of tried worth. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to become. And character produces hope, and hope is joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Ladies, this life is not all there is. We have eternal life waiting for us. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have this guarantee of our hope of salvation because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Do you understand what that means? God lives inside of you. The same power that rose Christ from the dead lives inside of you. There is nothing that we are lacking. God has provided all of it for us. Ladies, please don't lose sight of this. And not only that, unlike the disciples, we didn't have to wait for Jesus to come walking on the water in our storm, because he's right here. He's right here with you. So when you're going through tribulations or trials, cry out to him. Ask him to give you the strength and not to lose hope, to keep your faith growing strong in him. And he will answer you, because that's what he wants for you. Okay, let's go on. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Now, these guys cannot catch a break. They can't get any rest. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Part of Jesus' messianic miracles proving that he was Messiah was healing. But I want you to know, he did not heal everyone. If you remember the man at the pool of Bethesda, he healed the one man there, but there are many that were laying that were sick. I absolutely 100% believe that God can heal. He absolutely can heal anything according to his will. But sometimes it's not his will for us to be healed. Is there an example of that in the Bible? Oh yeah, there's Paul. Galatians 4, 13 through 15 says this: "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." He had some kind of ailment in his eyes. A few weeks ago, I got diagnosed with having cataracts. Great. I just had my 65th birthday on last Saturday, and now I have cataracts. It's like, great. So, and I have monovision for my contacts, so the eye that's the worst is my reading eye. And what I need the most, and that's the one I'm really struggling with. So I know I'm not even like Paul. I haven't suffered at all. But it was just kind of interesting that now I'm kind of understood what he was going through. Because he says in Galatians 6:11, and you don't have a slide for this, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." It's almost like he's making fun of himself, and I have to do that for me constantly. 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10 says this: "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure to keep him humble. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, this is Paul's attitude and should be ours. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, these various trials, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. The Lord is strong in your weakness. You know, I have watched many people that have maybe struggled with illnesses or weaknesses or something all of their life, some more recent, some in the past, some continuing, and it may lead to their death. But those that let it have its perfect work, I see the beauty of the Lord in their faces. They glory in their weaknesses. I see the Lord in them. I see people coming in and limping and walking and with canes. I see people in wheelchairs. There's a lady at the care center. My husband does a Bible study there, and she has West Nile disease, and it's very hard for her to remember things. But you know what she does? She goes around to every single room and prays with the people. She makes sure that they get to the Bible study. She makes sure they have water and provisions while they're there. She makes sure they get to their meals. She is glorying in her tribulation. Joey and what he's going through right now and in having cancer. You know, it isn't that there are times when we don't get discouraged and we don't get frustrated, but I'm going to tell you, he's not lost his faith not one time. He has not lost his trust in the Lord, not one time. He trusts the Lord in what he's going through. Ladies, let that be our heart. And I want you to know again, this life is not all there is. We get new bodies. We really do. But glory in what he's given you now. He may have you stay in this state. I've had 9 colon surgeries, so I know a little bit about suffering, but the Lord's not done with me yet. I'm sure there's more to come because I need more of that endurance and more of that patience, and I need my faith to be strengthened. I need that resistance. So ladies, just know that there's a purpose and a plan in everything that you go through, and so let the Lord shine through your life, no matter what you're going through in your tribulations or difficulties.